Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Good to have you. Take your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3. Really good to have you. August 30th, one more day, and then September. Can you believe it, man? Man, that was quick. That was quick. So it's good to have you here. I need to also say a special welcome to a good brother in ministry, Glenn Davies. Where are you, brother? Right there. Glenn Davies, a good-looking guy with his hand up. You wanted to stand and wave? You want to stand? I know your wife is with you, too, if she wants to stand and wave. Glenn Davies and his wife, and there's a team. Glenn Davies is planting a church in Squamish called The Rock. And just a great man, doing great stuff. They are launching officially in 2 weeks, same time as we launch, right? You're already in pre-launch mode. They've been meeting regularly, and they are formalizing. We are in the process of formalizing a relationship with them as a ministry here. And so we've been in discussion with our elders. Glenn's going to come meet, but me and Glenn have already spent many months just hanging out. Good stuff going on there. So if you are moving up to Squamish or are planning on moving to Squamish or whatever, good ministry going on there. In their launch phase right now, they're going to be meeting at the Squamish Activity Center. Adventure Center, my bad. That's that really beautiful building that your tax dollars built that's right along the way of Highway 99 on the right side. And so they'll be meeting in there. But they're already in their pre-launch phase, too big, so they may be going to two gatherings, maybe moving to another space. So the rocksquamish.com. Amen. All right. So be praying for them. Good ministry. Squamish has a number of churches, but doesn't have many people attending. And just really necessary to get another Jesus-loving church up there to a bustling, hustling, growing community. So just keep them in your prayers and all of that. So just good having you guys here. Really good having you guys here. All right, Colossians chapter 3. Yeah, small groups starting up too. 26, 27 small groups all over the Lower Mainland. So we are really thankful for that. Love our small group leaders that are returning and the five or six more that are being added. And like Chad said, all over the Lower Mainland, as again, as far as Cloverdale and Richmond and Burnaby and Coquitlam. And then obviously a lot on the west side and downtown and all of that stuff. So really, really, we're just really thankful. It's a key area of our ministry. We do three things that we give ourselves to: Sunday morning gatherings, small group communities, and service. The three S's that we call them. Everything else is a ministry of motion. But what we give ourselves to primarily is those. So if you ever get yourself involved on a Sunday in a small group community and you serve, that's awesome. And we don't want to fill up your calendar too much, and that's why we don't do a lot else other than outdoors, really, and then some kids ministry stuff and things like that and our mission stuff. But really pretty simple. We actually have a small group or an outdoors activity going on right now. So there's a group of 12 doing some kind of hike deal somewhere, all right? I really have no idea what goes on here. We have a hike thing going on, and then our India team that's going off in October, they're up at Whistler. So we have a group of about 25 that aren't here today. So keep them in your prayers as well. All right, Colossians 3. We're looking at verses 22 to verse 4 of chapter 4. We've been studying the book of Colossians for about, I don't know, 3 or 4 months. We'll be finishing it off next Sunday, long weekend next Sunday, finishing off then. And then the launch Sunday, we'll be doing a one-hit shot deal on the 13th, baptizing. The barbecue, by the way, that's happening on that Sunday, it's not your rinky-dink little barbecue. It's a bad boy barbecue. We have the community cooker guy coming in, and it is big, big sirloin burgers, hot dogs, vegetarian stuff for you, all right? And I've told you the story. Someone asked me if I wanted a soy latte at Starbucks a few months back, and I thought they were kidding. I thought that was were you joking with me? But I know that on this side of town, I mean, that's not a joke. So I graciously declined after I stopped laughing, and then. So where was I? Yeah. So it's going to be awesome. community barbecue is going to be awesome. And so don't think it's going to be big and fantastic and we're ready to feed you. So we're not worried if we pack the place out, we're ready to go and all of that. So invite friends and family and just pray that the sun will shine like it did to our last year. I think that's it. That's enough jabbering. Let's pray. Let's read it first, and then we'll pray. Starting at verse 22. Slaves. Love starting with the word slaves. It's no problem for us, right? I mean, slavery. We'll unpack this. Don't worry. All right. Slaves. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Father, just like Paul is requesting prayer from this ministry, that he would pray, or that he would speak clearly, boldly, that you would open a door for your word, for the mystery of Christ, the gospel, I pray the same. Oh God, would you be so gracious to open a door, an open door for the word, that the mystery of Christ, that God came in flesh and made his home amongst us, making God known. I pray that that would be realized today. For those people that are searching, asking questions, I pray that you would be so gracious as to shine in their hearts so that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus today. Father, also for the practicality of this message, I think most of us here work in some way, shape, or form. I pray that the practicality of this wouldn't be lost in the bigger idea of how we proclaim Jesus by how we work and how we live our lives. There's a huge message here, an opportunity for ministry that takes place every time we walk out the door, every time we raise our kids or what have you. So I pray for this today, that we would be able to think seriously through what this means for us, individually and corporately. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read the text, verses 22 to verse 4 of chapter 4, and in some ways, I get it that you could argue that they're entirely disconnected, right? On the one hand, that first section is talking about slaves and masters, how to treat one another, how to master well, and again, we'll get into that, what that all means. And then the second section is all about prayer and proclamation and the message. And it doesn't seem like they're connected. So I need you to give me some freedom this morning. I need your permission this morning to be able to attempt to connect them, because I think they are both connected in regards to the topic of how do we best make Jesus known in the places that God has put us. So I think there's a practicality, and then I think there's a calling in here, and that's how I'm going to address them. So let's walk through this, and let me explain this by taking you back to that first section again, starting at verse 22. It runs through verse 1 of chapter 4, probably one of the most awkward chapter breaks in the history of the Bible. It's just a weird chapter break. That's a whole other topic. You can tell, you know, the scripture's inspired. Chapter breaks aren't. Okay, just so you understand that. Sometimes I think guys were tired and said, oh yeah, I will start one here. So in this section, Paul finishes up his address to the six groups that he has focused on that we've been slow mowing through, right? The six groups that he has addressed have been wives and husbands, children and parents, and now he's finishing off by looking at slaves and masters, and he's going to address those. Now, a couple of points, and I've talked about this leading into this Sunday, a couple of points regarding slavery in how it's discussed, especially in the New Testament. First of all, I need to give these on the front end. I think it would be a mistake if I didn't and just sort of went into this without addressing some of the hesitation, and I think good hesitation. I think if you haven't studied the whole topic of slavery and some dude gets up and starts reading about slavery and masters and doesn't address it, I would think that most of you are going, okay, slow down a little bit. And so I do. I want to slow down and maybe give some context and put this in a place that at least we can walk through it with some measure of confidence. Number one thing to highlight, history records that during the time of Jesus, upwards to two-thirds of people were enslaved, either enslaved or involved in slave ownership. Some reports state that upwards to 90% were slaves leading up to the first century. Secondly, slavery at the time of the first century was much unlike the racial slavery that we most think of when we hear the word slavery, master, slave, that type of thing. Much unlike 18th, 19th century slavery. That's the second thing to point out. The third thing to point out is that this text, Colossians 3 to verse 1 of chapter 4, and others like it that speak about slave-master relationships in the New Testament, are oftentimes talked in connection with guidance to employers and employees, bosses and workers. And I don't think it's entirely a bad analogy, okay? And it's in fact the analogy that I will use as we get into this. But that being said, I don't want to give you the impression that it's exactly like that. It's not, all right? Slavery and masters and slaves in first century was not entirely like what it is now as you go to work or you're a boss or an owner. For one thing, masters had absolute right over their slaves, and slaves were owned by their masters. So although there are times where you feel like your boss owns you, all right, or your boss acts like he owns you, they don't, at least not legally, right? At least not legally. Not true then. Legally, they did. They did own them. Here's the fourth point tied in with that. However, most slaves in the first century Roman Empire, that relationship, that situation occurred when a person sold themselves into slavery. Now the question would be what? Why? Why? I mean, that's a good question. I think it's the right question. Why would you do that? Why would you sell yourself into slavery? Well, a couple of reasons. One, because of the situation in which this is written. Famines were prevalent, and the economy was unsettled at best. We think of our economic situation, our free enterprise infrastructure, right? And we think, well, that's the place that takes place then as well. You would be wrong. We don't have that when we read this in a first century context. We don't have the economic state back then. We don't have that free enterprise infrastructure. So why would a person sell themselves into slavery? Well, it was the best chance you had at making a living. And included in that, taking care of your family. Now, this type of slavery where you would go to someone and say, I want to be your slave, is something called a bond servant relationship. The Greek word is doulos, and it's the word that is used here. Quite unlike, again, 18th and 19th century slavery. Now, let me explain what this is. Now, although a slave master had absolute right over their doulos, their bond servant, they were generally, the doulos, were generally treated with great respect and human dignity. The doulos could marry, they could accumulate wealth, they could purchase their freedom, they could run a business. They were often well educated. In fact, most of the children's raising of the master's children was left to the doulos, both education, both discipline, and the like. Under Roman law, they had to be set free after 7 years or by the age of 30, and most of them did not. So you get a situation and a feel for the type of relationship that this was. You get a sense also of the prevalence of slavery in the first century, as well as the trusted relationship between slave and master, simply in the amount of times they are referred to and how they are spoken of in the teachings of Jesus, in the situations of Jesus, in the parables of Jesus. Just give you a couple examples. Jesus speaks of masters leaving for long periods of time to their slaves their entire estate, where they go on long trips and things are left to the bond servants. Jesus speaks of servants being heavily rewarded from their master for their service. The prodigal son spoke of his dad's doulos servants, bond servants, doing much better than he was. And the Roman centurion, that situation where the Roman centurion comes to Jesus asking for healing of one of his that was under his command, he was referring and speaking of a doulos, a bondservant. So you get a relationship that is much different than our picture most often of slave and master. In connection with Paul, there are many that suggest that Paul was pro-slavery. It gets written about a lot. Paul was pro-slavery. At the very least, he wasn't against it. I disagree with that assessment. I believe what Paul was a realist, living in a context and in a culture where slavery and where a great majority of people were involved in slavery, either as slave or slave owners, and was far more interested in changing hearts first. And I'll get back into that as well. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 will be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, it's always good to flip your Bible. Turn over in your Bible. It's impossible unless you got a big Bible. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 7. I've told you that before. That's just a cheesy joke. That's Reader's Digest. 1 Corinthians 7. In verses 21 to 23, you get a sense in this encapsulated little section of, I think, the context in which Paul lived, what's going on, also his take on slavery, and also what is best. Okay? Just in three verses. Let me read them for you. It says this. Were you a slave when you were called? Meaning, were you a slave when you became a follower of Jesus? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord, all right, who came to Jesus as a slave, is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Verse 23 is key, I think, of understanding Paul and his take on slavery. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So this is what Paul says, I think, in three verses. A couple things, and I'll read them for you. Essentially, what he says here is that if you come to Christ as a slave, your number one priority isn't just simply to get out of that relationship. What is? Well, we'll get to that in a second. However, if you can gain your freedom, do that. Fantastic. That's awesome. But here's a thing to remember about Paul that I think is bigger than even just this. And Westside, I think it's big for us. And that is, Paul's desire is not just simply to change a person's circumstance. He always goes after heart. Now, why do I say that's big for us? Because any ministry that just focuses on circumstance and doesn't focus on a change of heart will give themselves to something good, but not eternally good. At least not for everybody. What's the biggest problem in the city of Vancouver? Homelessness? Drug use? Poverty? That's not the biggest problem in Vancouver. It's people don't know Jesus. What will change Vancouver? Ultimately, the gospel. Now, does that mean that we ignore what's going on in Vancouver in regards to homelessness and poverty and such? Of course not. We have a great calling to that. I'm not suggesting that. Although I will say this, and I've said this before as well, there are more people dying in Vancouver in connection with their prosperity than their poverty. Much more. The greatest problem in Vancouver is people's prosperity because it's keeping them from Jesus. Just so we understand that. How do you convince someone that has everything that they don't have the ultimate thing? That's a whole other message. But we can't lose that. We can't lose that. It's hard for the rich. It's near impossible for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to keep that. We've got to keep that front and center as well. But Paul always went after the heart. Now the heart, when the heart's changed, that can change circumstance. But when we only talk about circumstance and focus on that, what do we do with a person who should be in that difficulty, who says, I got to get out of here because look at my circumstance, when in fact that's the best place for them? When we just say, you know what, I'm unhappy, I got to get out, we start walking down paths that are very, very dangerous. In fact, we may be in that situation because that's the best opportunity for us to become more like Jesus. So Paul always goes after the heart. That doesn't mean, however, that he's ignoring the circumstance either. And we need to keep that in mind as well. It says, if you come to Christ and aren't a slave, don't become a slave to man. Now, this is where we get this picture of bondservant relationship, where someone would go to someone and say, can I be your doulos? Can I give myself to you? Can I become your slave and you become my master? And Paul would say, don't do that. And you get a clear sense of the incompatibility here of the gospel and slavery. Why? Because someone else has purchased you already. And that someone else is now your master. And that's why Paul borrows that expression of doulos, and he now introduces himself in several places in the New Testament, one of the most prominent being the first verse of Philippians, where he says, Paul and Timothy, doulos, I don't know if that's the correct Greek rendering of that, but doulos, I don't know, all right, doulos of Jesus Christ. He is now my master. So can I say this? On the one hand, from a very practical way, Paul says, if you want to get out of this and can get out of this, please do get out of this. And if you're not in it, please don't go in it. It's the wrong situation. But understand, we can't become so upset at the slave-master relationship because we are called slave to our master Jesus over and over and over again. That's important to understand as well. A couple other things before we unpack this. One other comment before. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that he considers the type of slavery that we most often think of, where you take people captive, kidnap them, force them into enslavement. He calls those people lawless and non-inheritors of the kingdom of God. He calls them incompatible with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So that type of slavery, Paul makes it crystal clear at that time that he's against it. We need to keep that in mind too. All of this helps us walk through this and start unpacking this, breaking it down, applying to us. So what is Paul's counsel to bondservants? What is Paul's counsel to use the analogy to employees of employers? And like I said, it's a good analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but it works. And I think it works well. And you can see his counsel in verses 22 to 25. Really practical. It's not earth-shattering. None of you are going to go, aha. Okay, you're just not. But let me give it to you anyways, all right? I wish I could give you an aha moment. I just can't, all right? I'd love to, all right? Let me show you what I mean by giving you the four things Paul says to employers, bond servants, that type of thing. Number one, he says work hard. All right, work hard. Number two, he says work hard in everything. Ugh. We're okay with the first one, right? Work hard in everything? Okay. Here's the third thing he says, though. Work hard in everything with a good attitude. All right. Yeah, you hate that one? You're like, oh, man. But here's where he takes it from just men and women's advice, natural advice, to spiritual advice, to what the natural man can't understand. He says, work hard in everything with a good attitude. Why? Why, Paul? Why, Paul? Because ultimately you are working for Jesus. Let me walk through this. Rat-a-tat-tat-it, right? Verse 22. First, work hard. Paul instructs, verse 23. He says, whatever you do, verse 23, work heartily. Literally, it means out of your soul. Give it all you got. Give it all you got. Work hard. Work hard. Give it all you got out of your soul. But don't just work hard in some things. Work hard, secondly, in everything. Do you have some things in your job that you have to do but just don't want to do? That's a stupid question. It's a silly question. Don't say stupid. It's a dumb question. It's a silly question. I think we all do, right? We all have things that we really like about what we do, and then there are things that we have to do. Paul says work hard at all of them. You know, here's the truth of it, Westside. Labor's cursed. Both labors, right? God cursed both labors. He cursed labor, working, and he cursed having a baby. Both labors cursed, all right? Both scream. People who work, scream, all right? I need out, I need out. Right? The other labor, get it out, right? I mean, that's good. Right? Women, they grab the laughing gas. Guys, you know, they inebriate themselves, right? Whatever you can do to take the edge off, that's how our world deals with it. Both labors are cursed. God cursed labor. He did. For both sets, all right? Everybody. It's hard to make a living. I love doing what I do, and I always tell people, but 8 days out of 10, I love it. But every job has something you go, no, not today, man. I don't want to do it, all right? It's Sunday again? No, I don't. I like Sundays. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. People go, man, you know, is it tough to preach three times on a Sunday? I go, man, I love Sundays. It's Monday to Saturday. You know, that's the tough times at times. Yeah, everybody does. We all do. But Paul says, work hard at all of it. Work hard in everything. And work with a good attitude. In verse 22, he says, work with a sincerity of heart. That word sincerity speaks of singleness of purpose, purity. The idea is, don't be a hypocrite by doing something, yet while you do it, you grumble the whole time you do it. You ever work with that guy? That gal? Have you been that guy? That gal? Right? Grumbling, whining, right? I did it. It's great. Fantastic. All right. The person, they just suck the air out of your office and they walk in. He's like, oh, right? Right? You're calling in sick all the time, right? Because you got to work with that person. You know what I'm talking about. Right? That's what is being suggested here, with a sincerity of heart. And don't just do things simply for eye service, right? Work hard just when the boss is around. Right? You'd be a brown noser, suck up, right? Work hard at everything, so whether nobody's around or he or she is around, you do the same thing. Be consistent regardless of who is or isn't there. Let me also say this sort of as a sidebar. As an employee or an employer, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I think it's an impossibility as a follower of Christ to work in purity and do it under the table. I don't see how you can. But our government gets so much tax. Wouldn't it be easy to do and follow Jesus only in those times when we agreed? Why do we think that if we disagree with something, we don't have to do it? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You pay tax on your tips? Do you declare at the border? Do you ask just to get paid in cash? Boy, it's quiet in here. Look, I'm not digging new taxes. Believe me. We need to work purely. And we get into why. I think every time we get in ourselves in a situation like that, we have an opportunity to present the gospel. You want me to move on, don't you? There's a warning and a motivation for all of this, and both are seen in verse 25. And it leads to the fourth thing to highlight here, this master of ours being Jesus. Therefore, we need to work hard in everything with a good attitude. So we see a motivation and a warning in verse 25. I need to turn back to Colossians. In verse 25, Paul says this, just to remind us of it. It says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So what is he saying here? Well, a couple things, and I think the best way to apply this is working under a wrongdoer doesn't free us up to do wrong. We will be judged impartially. We may have the worst boss in the world, but that doesn't allow you to be a bad employee, is what Paul is saying in verse 25. For at the end of the day, and this is the motivation, if that's the warning, the motivation is we all work ultimately for our master, Jesus. Jesus is supreme, as we've seen in so many ways, but he's supreme as our master. And we get that sense here. And why is that an encouragement? Why is that a motivation? Because he sees everything. He knows when you're busting your butt, man, and you don't get any credit. You're not getting any credit. He sees that. He sees when you're unfairly treated. He sees that. He rewards what no one else sees. He's a good master. He's a fair master. He sees when you're put in long hours and all of that type of stuff. He is supreme as that in that. And he rewards our faithfulness in our jobs. But more importantly, I guess connected to that, what I want us all to see in this is that work should be seen, can be seen as an act of worship. It's a spiritual sacrifice to our Master Jesus. Just to remind you, look back at verse 17, right? Verse 17, chapter 3, Paul writes, and whatever you do, whatever, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God. Here he says, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. We can do all things to the glory of God. It's all an act of worship. And if we see our work as that, how will that change our mindset, our outlook on it? Work is ultimately for Jesus, to the glory of God, says Paul in verse 24. For you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You may not get your own parking space or the key to the washroom. I don't really understand the key to the washroom thing, quite honestly. I don't know why you wouldn't get everybody a key to the washroom. That thing doesn't make any sense to me. A bunch of people all. Anyways, you may never get a turkey at Christmas. You probably deserve better pay. Or more holidays, better health care. And you may never get what you deserve from your employer here, but you will from your heavenly master. For the good, that's the motivation, but also for the wrong, that's the warning. Why? Because he judges impartially. He's fair and he's just. To counter the instructions to the bondservants, what Paul does next is what he does with all of the other groups he addresses. He always contrasts it, right? So, wives. Wives are hit first. They're called to submit to their husbands, but husbands are to love their wives, die for their wives, right? There's this counterbalance, so the husband isn't a Neanderthal, right? A doofus, right? Wearing a wife beater, scratching himself all the time. He's a good guy, right? Loving his wife. I don't mean to offend you when I say that. If I did, I apologize. It's a good wife, good husband, right? So we have that relationship. Children, obey your parents, but dads, don't be an idiot. Don't provoke your kids and discourage them. It doesn't give you a right just because they got to obey that you're just a jerk of a dad. And here, slaves, employees, you're supposed to listen to your employer, your master, but masters, don't take advantage of that. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. This is the instruction to masters. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Here's the sense of all of this. Employers, your employees are to work heartily for you. They are. They're to listen to what you say for them to do. They are to heed, but that doesn't give you the right to not treat them justly and fairly. That word treat literally means provide towards, provide fairly. Treat them fairly and justly. By referencing the earthly master's master in heaven in verse 1, what Paul is saying is that employers should treat those they employ in the same way they want to be treated by their heavenly master. So how do you want to be treated? If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus is your master, you want to be treated justly and fairly. So treat those under you justly and fairly. Now, what is all this based on? Well, it flows out of verse 11 of chapter 3. Go back up the chapter. All of this is based on this very important text in verse 11 where Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, where, remember that important word there in verse 11, here? What's here? Where's here, Paul? The kingdom of God, right? The church, here. Here, we're all equal. Equal. Yet, we have roles, right? We've talked a lot about that. We are equal, but we are distinct. Paul has made this point. We're all equal, but we find ourselves in the following relationships. So how do we treat one another? Well, justly, lovingly, we serve one another. We treat one another fairly. That's the point. So regardless of where God in his providence, in his sovereignty, in his grace, as he purposed it, had placed us, this is how we are to function, because Christ is all, and he is in all, in us. All of this flows out of that verse and brings it all together. Now we make this weird and awkward transition. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. I stated at the beginning that although we're looking at two sections that may seem disconnected, I said I think they both play a huge role in making Jesus known. I don't think there's many greater opportunities to make Jesus known than how we glorify God in our work, either as employees or employers. How you treat others, your work ethic, your integrity, your fairness. Do you take a Sabbath? I think taking a Sabbath is a weekly opportunity to declare to the rest of the world, you know what? God's in charge of my life, not me. Do you take a Sabbath? Do you only work to the letter? How do you talk about your boss? How do you speak to your employees? How do you treat them? How about our stay-at-home moms? We love our stay-at-home moms. I know our world is sort of down on it. It's tough to be a stay-at-home mom and feel honored. We honor, we love our stay-at-home moms. But the call is the same for you. Are you staying at home and just ticked? Are you doing it out of a sincerity of heart, knowing that you're serving your master? Or do you resent it? We honor, we love our stay-at-home moms. We love you guys. We applaud you. We rise up and call you blessed. But the same thing is called for in you here. I said that weird, but you get the point. So I think by how we live, or more specifically, how we work, the gospel and our love for Jesus is proclaimed. But we would be amiss if we simply ended here. For it's not simply how we live alone that proclaims the gospel. Do we know that? I know this gets talked about, and I think I'm going to take 20 seconds here to address it. I understand by how we live, we validate what we believe, and that by how we live, we proclaim that we love Jesus. But when we think it's only how we live that's going to change another, that's works-based evangelism, and I think it's arrogant. How we live is huge. But there comes a point where we have to tell people why we live how we live. Doctrine's important. Faith is important. Those are the two things that are key to all of us. That our faith mirrors our doctrine, and our doctrine changes our faith and how we live. But if we think that we just do this and that people are going to be changed without what Paul talks about next, I think we need to be challenged on this. Can I challenge you on it a little bit? That's what verses 2 to 4 are. So verses 22 to 4, 1, that's just, most of us work, right? Most of us get up and we work for the man, right? We get out there, man, and we do that. And I think there's some good practical stuff here. But I think there's more. And I want to encourage us in the 1 minute I have left. So let's take a look at this. I got more than 1 minute, I sure hope. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul says in verses 2 to 4. I'll make some closing comments. We'll all cry together and then we'll close. Verses 2 to 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word and declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. An amazing statement there. That I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. By the way, next week we're going to pick up verse 5, and I just want to show you a phrase in verse 5 that is just, I've been chewing on it. I want you to chew on it this week. And it's where Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. What is the best use of our time? We're going to struggle with that. I don't know. I'm 43. Went by fast. You know what I'm saying? Now, I know you 20-year-olds, you don't think, you know, life's long, man. Life's long. You're looking good, right? You'll be 43, just like me one day. Right. And my hair is nicer than yours will be at 43. That's all I got left, man. That's all I got left. That's when I come home and go, honey, hair's home. Hair's home. Oh, I don't know why I'm talking about this. But it's gone by fast. Didn't it go by fast? Man, it goes by fast. What's the best use of our time? What's the best use of your time? Chew on that this week. We'll unpack it next week. So let's talk about this. We read the three verses. We got a couple minutes left. I want to talk about a couple things in regards to verses 2 to 4. Let's talk about the goals of this prayer. And secondly, let's talk about the method of this prayer, okay? What does Paul want them to pray for, in other words, and what does he want them to pray like? All right, I see two things he wants them to pray for. Namely, he wants to pray for an open door. He wants to pray for an open door. And secondly, he wants them to pray for a powerful word. To put it another way, Paul wants God to work in the people he is praying for, the unbelievers, and he wants God to work in him as well. Now in verse 3 he says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Now what does he mean by that, this door opening? What is that? Paul uses this phrase three different times in the New Testament. Let me just give them to you. I won't read them fully. They won't be on the screen, but just for your own reference. Acts 14:27, Paul says, they declared, Luke actually writing about Paul and his ministry, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, right? This is the ministry about the church in Antioch and Paul's involvement, how they ministered, there, and God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So God opened a door, and the result was faith. Another place he speaks of this is in 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. Paul explains his itinerary, what he was doing like this. I will stay in Ephesus, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. So we get this other sense that there's this open door, and the circumstances and atmosphere of openness just seem to be ready for the effectiveness of the ministry of the gospel. Unusually fruitful ministry. One last place, 2 Corinthians 2:12-13. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not right because I did not find my brother Titus there. Again, another place where there seems to be this remarkable set of circumstances that leads to effectiveness for what's taking place. So when Paul pleads with the Colossians to pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word, I take them to mean that when Christians pray, God changes circumstances and attitudes and receptivity to the word, so that instead of hitting this brick wall or just feeling like you're just shouting to the ceiling, that there's this openness and things become unusually effective. Westside, my fear for us as a ministry is that we get too busy doing programs and we forget this. Programs can kill a church. Programs are necessary. I don't mean to suggest that. Not every program, by the way, but programs are necessary. The greatest example of this is Acts chapter 6, where some Grecian widows weren't getting fed. So what do? They started the ministry of feeding the Grecian widows. It's a program. But what the apostle says is, you know what, we need to find some people doing this because we have to give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. What would this ministry look like if we gave ourselves to that? Just prayer and the word. We need to chew on this. Westside, we need to pray the locks off people's hearts. We do. We need to pray the doors of willingness to come and attend a small group, a Sunday service, missions. We need to pray for this. We need to pray open the doors of faith. We need to give ourselves this. We need to chew on this. We need to marinate in this. We need to focus on this. The key to opening the door of God's blessing on all aspects of this ministry is prayer. Small group community. We got 26, 27 small groups. Oh, small group leaders, you need to pray in those groups. Pray for one another. Pray for the ministry. Pray for the city. Pray for other ministries that are loving Jesus. Pray for them. We need to come on Wednesdays and pray. We need to pray with our spouses. Man, prayer 3:15, which we've really done a poor job overseeing this year. We need that. Just praying with our spouses. Praying with your girlfriend or boyfriend. Praying with your roommate. Man, praying. Our prayer requests. Prayer in the back with our couples, our prayer at churchonthewestside.com. We need to pray. We need to pray. So that's the first goal the text mentions for prayer, that an open door would take place, the first thing that we should pray for. The second thing to pray for is clarity and boldness of the one who is speaking. Look at verse 4. Paul says it this way. He says, pray that I may make it clear when I speak, which is how I ought to speak. In other words, not only is there a need for God to open doors, there has to be something clear and powerful to send through the door, namely the word, the gospel, the story of Jesus. This is a prayer for the preacher and teacher, whoever stands up here and preaches and teaches. But it's also a prayer for our small group leaders, our kids, teachers, man. or anyone else, you're sitting around, you're having a coffee or lunch or whatever, and you're talking to a friend, a neighbor, someone you love and care for, a spouse, a child, a parent. Man, I need your prayers. If Paul needed prayers for him and boldness for clarity, and man, I need it 1,000 times more. What happens on Sunday mornings when I preach depends a great measure on how much you pray for me during the week. But again, it's the same thing for our small group leaders, and again, teachers and anyone else. So that's what we are to pray for. But now, what are we to pray like? Let me close quickly at this, not because it's unimportant, but because our time is running out. Paul mentions 3 things on what we are to pray like in verse 2. Number 1, continue steadfastly in prayer. That's the first way to pray. Number 2, be watchful in it. That's the second way to pray. And 3, with thanksgiving. That's the third way to pray. Steadfastness means constancy and devotedness, not hit and miss. How many spend their lives doing hit and miss prayers? Don't raise your hand. I'll raise mine. Hit and miss? This is constant. Pray continually is a life of prayer. It doesn't mean you're praying 24/7. It's just you pray. Do you pray? Do you pray with your kids before you drop them off at school? Do you pray? Do you pray for your roommate? Do you pray for your boss you can't stand? Do you pray? Steadfast prayer. Watchful prayer means being vigilant. Sort of has this idea like a guard on duty, being watchful in it. The best analogy I heard of this, and it just kind of chokes me up when I even think of it, it's pray the way you would if you knew that 12 unbelieving friends came next Sunday and this would be the last time they ever heard the gospel. How would you pray? That's that word. Pray watching. And then lastly, pray with thanksgiving. What does Paul have in mind when he talks about praying with thanksgiving? Well, I think at least 2 things. I think number 1, it's impossible to pray for God to open a door of faith for others without remembering what he did for you. I think when we pray for that, there's this thanksgiving that pours out of us. When we pray for the salvation of others, isn't the fervency of our prayers a mirror of how thankful we are for our own salvation? Be thankful. And then the thankfulness of our prayers, I think, is also tied in with expectancy. Being thankful for what God is going to do. Robert Murray McShion, I'm not sure if I have his last name right, was a pastor in Dundee, Scotland. He knew Hebrew well enough to speak it with European Jews. He had an appetite for Greek classics. He kept his diary in Latin. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, he could have left his church several times for a bigger, more notable pulpit, but he didn't. Why? Because no church could offer him more time for prayer than his little church in Dundee. Would you stand with me as we pray? I want us, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, the prayer that Paul requests, I want us to pray. Individually, silently. I don't know who's in your life. Maybe the person in your life is you. That you would just come before God in this time of silent prayer saying, God, open my eyes to what you'd have for me. Are you real? But maybe it's somebody else. Maybe it's a group of people in your lives. Again, a spouse, a child, a neighbor, a friend. Let's just spend some time in silent prayer, just bringing these individuals before the Lord, and then I'll close our time before we respond. Let's have some silent prayer, Westside. Father, your word tells us that you are not far from us and that you are findable and that you have appointed the times and the places, the exact locations and the periods and the epochs of where we and when we should live. That means none of us live in any place that we find ourselves now by accident. For you are a sovereign God in control of the universe. It is all in the palm of your hand. And therefore, Father, you have put us in places that we come across people in all the time. We work for individuals that don't know Jesus. We employ people that don't know Jesus. We're neighbors next to people who don't know Jesus. So I just pray that by our lives, by how we work, by how we live, that it will validate what we believe, but that we wouldn't be nervous, scared, or ashamed of the gospel that we would proclaim. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel. So I pray that we would, by our lives and by our speech, proclaim the gospel. And oh God, help us to be people that will pray much. What is the best use of our time? Oh God, I think about my life and the crap I give myself to. Where I should be praying more, loving on people more, enjoying what you have given more. Forgive me. I pray for the rock as you have placed them, this group of people in Squamish, a beautiful part of the country. Everything this world can offer is there, but they need Jesus. Oh God, they need Jesus up there. In the same way that this city needs Jesus. So I pray that there would be an unusual openness to the word and that Glenn and the guys that he is working with would proclaim it boldly, with clarity. Oh God, I pray. And then that ministry would burst. I thank you for this ministry. I thank you for Westside. I thank you for the people and I love them to death. I thank you for them. I love being here. I love being here. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.